good to see all of you this morning. We appreciate the fact that you've come to worship our Lord. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 is a passage I suppose that's familiar to most of us, where the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy and says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." I want to focus on the last phrase in that in that verse, and that is of rightly dividing the word of truth. There are two facts that are recognized in this text that we need to take note of. One of them is that there is a standard of truth. There is an objective standard of truth that we can go to. We can study it, we can read it, and we can come to a knowledge of the truth because we have that standard. So much of the time in our day, we hear people talking about truth is whatever a person perceives it to be. So whatever you believe, that's truth to you. And then whatever I believe, then that's truth to me. And whatever somebody else believes, that's truth to him. You know, that wouldn't work in anything except religion. But people seem to think it works in religion. But actually it doesn't work in religion either, because the word of truth is that which is the standard of truth. And if we're going to have the truth, we're going to have to study and handle aright, as the other translations say, are rightly dividing the word of truth. There's a right way and a wrong way to approach the scriptures and to handle the scriptures. Rightly dividing or handling aright. One definition of the word that's translated there, rightly dividing or handling aright, is to correctly handle the word of truth. That suggests that's the wrong way to do it. And there's a right way to do it. There's a correct way to do it. There's an incorrect way to do it. And he tells Timothy, you need to do it right. You need to handle aright the word of truth, and you need to rightly divide the word of truth. And that's more than just dividing the Old Testament from the New Testament. Some have the idea that what he's talking about there when he says rightly divide it, you just make sure that you properly divide the old from the new. Well, that's part of it. But that's not near all of it. Actually, the idea is to take all of it and handle it aright. Handle it in the fashion it ought to be handled. The word originally meant to cut it straight. To cut it straight. Handle it right, cut it straight, rightly dividing the word of truth, rightly portion out, cut out and portion out the truth. And figuratively it meant to expound correctly. And that's what we need to be concerned with, that we know the truth, we believe the truth, we obey the truth, and that we expound or we tell others about the truth in a correct way. So in our looking at this, there are three essentials in rightly dividing or handling aright the word of truth. The first thing is we must rightly understand it. And as I look at that, and somebody says, well, we just didn't understand it a lot. Well, if we don't understand it a lot, one of us misunderstood it. If we don't understand it a lot, then one of us misunderstood. There's no such thing as wrongly understanding. If it's wrongly, you don't understand. But we to rightly divide the word of truth means that we have to understand it. And I've, because the scripture says, rightly divide, I've used the term rightly understand the word of truth. Understand what the writer is talking about. In Nehemiah, the 8th chapter and verse 8, concerning the Jews in Nehemiah's day, they've got the law from the temple, and then they read the law from morning to midday. Ezra, the scribe, did so. But says, so they read the book of the law distinctly and gave the sense, causing them to understand the reading. So, if it's going to be any value to us, we have to understand it. And we have to understand what the Bible says in a particular place, a particular verse. And so to handle it right involves the proper understanding of it. In Matthew 9 and verse 13, he says, "But go ye and learn what that meaneth, and I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am come to call the righteous, not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." But notice that he says, go and learn what that meaneth. And he just quoted from the Old Testament scriptures. So you need to go learn what it means. And so you need to properly understand it. If we're going to have a proper understanding of the scriptures, first of all, we need to study definitions. I'm not saying about that you have to know Greek. If we did, I'd be in a heap of trouble. But what I'm saying is, even the English words that are in our translations, we need to study those definitions and see what they mean. Some words have an ordinary meaning, and then they have a special meaning. Take the word repentance. The word repentance, the ordinary meaning of it is to change your mind. And that's the basic meaning of the word, to have a change of mind. But when you read it in the scriptures, it has a more significant meaning than just the change of mind. It is a change of mind that's prompted by godly sorrow and is followed up by reformation of life. And so you have the ordinary meaning, and then you have the more full meaning and more technical meaning of it. Just a few times in our King James translation particularly, the word repent is used of just the change of mind or to regret something. But most of the time when it's used, it is in reference to sin and in reference to God that you, through godly sorrow, that you have a change of mind, and it's followed by reformation of life. You have a change of mind in regard to sin and have a change of mind in regard to the Lord. And you turn away from the old and you turn toward the new. The word lasciviousness is a big, long word. But if you look it up, the word means to lust, to show lust, or to cause lust. That's one of the dictionaries I have in my study. I thought it was the most concise and really the full definition of the word. It means to show lust, to cause lust, or to lust. And so that would cover a lot of ground. And of course, it covers lust, and then it covers showing lust, that is, in the way that one dresses or in the way that one has his mannerisms, make sure that it doesn't show lust and it doesn't cause lust. And then there are various meanings of certain words, like perfect. The word perfect in the scriptures sometimes doesn't mean absolute perfection. There are occasions when it does. The context governs it. Sometimes it means maturity. And sometimes it's translated by the translators, mature. Sometimes it means complete. And it's so translated. So perfect, when you find it in the scriptures, notice by the context of it, what it means. Sometimes it may mean absolute perfection. But other times it's just talking about spiritual maturity, our spiritual growth to the point that we are complete. The word striker comes to mind, the word striker. And what we want to do is always to try to determine what the meaning of these words are in the scriptures and the way they're used then. I remember several years ago, well, it was about 50 years ago, that's several, I was talking with a fellow about a man that was an elder. And he told me, he said, "That man is not qualified to be an elder." And I said, "Well, I don't know him that well, but on what basis would you say that?" He says, "The Bible says you to be no striker." And I said, "He's a striker." And I said, well, I didn't know he was a violent man. He said, no, I didn't mean that. He said, 5 or 6 years ago, the plant went out on strike, and he went out with them, and he's a striker. Well, that's not quite what he had in mind here. The word striker there means one who strikes another, and one who, a violent person, one who hits another in the qualification of an elder. And then there's some words are unusual and archaic that we look up in the dictionary. Sometimes if it doesn't make sense to us in the ordinary meanings of the word, look at the archaic or the old meanings of the word, especially if you use the old King James translation. It's good to have a dictionary that has the archaic meanings of it. The word prevent is a good example of it. Prevent. Now, to us, in 2013, prevent means to cause not to happen or to stand in the way of or something of that nature. Didn't have that meaning in 1611 when the King James Version was translated. The word in 1611 meant to go before or to proceed. It's from a word pre means before and bent meant to go. And so, to go before. And that's the reason if you've got the New King James translation or the American Standard, it says that those are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who are dead. That they'll rise first and then you'll go to be with the Lord in the air. They'll not precede those who are alive and remain. King James says, shall not prevent them. But the word meant then to precede or to go before. Let is another word that's archaic that we don't use anymore. It's almost changed meaning. Let today means you permit such and such. For example, if I let my children do this, I allow them to do it. I give them my blessings in doing it. I'll let it be so. The word let in 1611, as is in the King James translation, didn't mean that. Paul speaks of the fact, now I'm not knocking the King James, I use it, but what I'm saying is, use a good dictionary for the old archaic words. Let. Paul said concerning his plan to go to Corinth, he told him he'd planned to come, but he says, I was led hitherto. I was led hitherto. The word led back then meant hindered. Where now it means to allow. Back then it means hindered. And the only place that I know of in modern English that led is still used in the sense of hindered is in tennis. It's in tennis. When I was younger and had more vim and vitality, I played quite a bit of tennis. And there's a term when the ball would hit the net and come over. I played for years and years. I thought they said net. But it says let. Well, what you're saying, the ball was hindered. It was hindered by striking the net. So it was let. Well, that's what the word meant. Let hitherto. I was hindered hitherto. Another is wit. I do you the wit of the grace of God, Paul says. Well, the word wit means to know. The only time I know that we use it now, we talk about half-wits. That is, we're half-knowing. But he says, you run across the word wit, I what? W-O-T. I wished. W-I-S-T-E-D. All of them have to do with knowing. But as I say, that's some of the archaic words. And avoid locking into one meaning of word in every place, because sometimes the context determines how it's translated. For instance, the word soul. Most of the time, when we're talking about soul, we're talking about the spirit of man. Where Jesus said, instead of Jesus read it, that he's able to cast both body and soul into hell. Generally, a soul is that. But there are a few times that soul just means a living being. That's where the Jehovah's Witnesses make a mistake. they come to a person and ask, you know, the Bible doesn't say that you have a soul. It says you is a soul. Well, you are a soul. You're a living being when it's used in that sense, and a few times it is. But it also has the meaning of that living part of man, or the spirit, that lives on after the body is dead. And the soul is used in that sense sometimes. And the word hell, and particularly in the Old Testament, and sometimes in New, sometimes it means Sheol, the place of the unseen, where the spirits of the unseen are Hades, sometimes the place of disembodied spirits. And sometimes it means that which is the final punishment of the wicked. In the New Testament, Hades is about 11 times, I believe, and 10 times is the Gehenna, hell, which is the final punishment of the wicked. But the context determines and the other translations later on they make the distinction between Hades and hell. But what I'm saying is try to find out the meaning that the writer had in mind and study the usage of language, whether it's literal or figurative. Now, somebody asked me some time back, do you take the Bible literally or figuratively? My answer to that is both. There are parts of it that are literal, or most of it, I would say, are literal. Some of it is figurative. And that's, you do the Bible the same way you do newspaper or any other literature. You determine whether it's literal or figurative by the way it's used, the context which it's used, and all of that. So in the scriptures, there are some parts that were meant to take figurative. There's always some indicator that's to be taken that way. Otherwise, take it in a physical, or rather in a literal way. Book of Revelation, for instance, is one that was meant to be taken figuratively. Because it said in the very beginning of the book, these things were signified unto John. Signified, the word signified means signified, they're in signs. And in figurative language rather than in literal language. So try to determine if the writer was speaking in a figurative way or a literal way. And then contextually, sometimes, as we've already suggested, a word, the meaning of it depends on the context. And when he says in Matthew 5 and verse 48, be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Generally what we think of, and we have good reason to, is he's commanded us to be perfect, even as the Father which is in heaven is perfect. Well, if that's the case, then he's commanding us to do the impossible. If we use the term perfect in the absolute sense of the word, how can any of us ever be perfect as the Father which is in heaven is perfect if you're talking about absolute perfection? One who never makes a mistake, one who never errs in any way. But as I said earlier, the word perfect sometimes means complete or mature. And in the context of it, sometimes it's determined by the context. In respect to the context here, if you go back, he's talking about love. And he's talking about loving your enemy as well as your friend. And then he gives the Lord, our God, as an example. And he says, God sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. Why? And so God shows love toward both friend and foe. Now, in this context, the perfect love he's talking about, the word perfect there, actually should have the meaning of being complete. That your love is to be complete as the Father's love is complete. In what respect? As the Father loves his enemy and his friend alike, then for me to imitate him and my love to be complete I can't just love my friend. I have to love my enemy as well. And in that respect, my love is a complete love, a perfect love, as the Father's is complete. It's complete in all of its parts. And that's what the word means. Perfect or complete in all of its parts. And so God is perfect in his love. Of course, he's perfect in the absolute perfection God is, but he's perfect in his love in that he loves both friend and foe. His love is complete in his parts. It has love for foe, love for friend, and the perfection that our completeness that he commands of us in that context is that our love extend both the friend and the foe alike. Love our enemies as well as love our friends. And that's the immediate context. Sometimes we need it to look at something in its general context. You know, when he says to his apostles that he's going to send the Holy Spirit to them, that they should be guided into all truth. Well, the general context of that would cause us to realize that the truth that he's talking about is spiritual truth. He's not telling them that he's going to guide them into all scientific truth, or all social truth, or to guide them into all historical or mathematical truth. But he's going to guide them into all truth, with the general context being in the scriptures. It'd be talking about spiritual truth and not the other kinds of truth. And notice also the historical, geographical, and cultural context help us to understand. The passage talks about no one will put an old piece of fabric, old piece of cloth, in a new one into an old garment. If he puts the new patch from new cloth in an old garment, back then, you know what would happen. When they washed it, the new piece would, that's before they had sanitized, the new piece would draw up, and when it draw up, it would tear the whole worse in the garment. And he wanted to get the application of it is not to mix the old with the new. But anyway, it's talked about also in the same context that you're not to put new wine in the old bottles. The bottles were wine skins. Not to put the new wine in the old bottles, because what would happen was as the wine would ferment, it would stretch, expand, and the old wine skin had already stretched to its limit. And it would burst. And so he said, "Don't do it. You just don't do that. You have to remember the culture of the time and how they did things." What they did, they took the new wine and put it into a newly made wine skin, a wine bottle. And as the it fermented, it stretched. And the skin would stretch with it. And therefore, it would not burst. And understanding how they did things in their particular culture sometimes can help us understand better what he's talking about. And he talks about the oil and the wine. We have to understand that the oil he's talking about is not petroleum oil. It's olive oil. And the wine that he's talking about is anything from the grape juice on through fermented wine was used in that sense then. So the point I'm getting at, we, in order to understand, sometimes we have to put a little bit of effort into it. But in doing that, we can handle aright the word of truth. It must be understood before we can do anything with it very much. Secondly, it must be rightly explained, and that's close to what I've said before. But once you understand it, it has to be explained in the correct way. In Acts 17 and verse 3, it says, and opening and alleging, the New King James says, explaining that Christ must have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach to you is Christ. So what Paul did, he explained to them that the Jesus that he preached was the Christ that was prophesied in the Old Testament. So he took and explained to them, he opened the scriptures and explained to them that Jesus was the one prophesied. Of course, at that scripture he opened was the Old Testament scripture. Didn't have the name Jesus in it, but it had the things the Christ was to be and what the Christ was to do. And then he tells them by explaining that Jesus of Nazareth did exactly what they said the Christ would do, so therefore Jesus must be the Christ. And so he rightly explained it to them. In Acts 18 and verse 26, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom then Aquila and Priscilla had heard. They took him unto them, this is Apollos, who knew only the baptism of John, and said, he took unto them and expounded or explained unto him the way of God more perfectly. He explained the word more perfectly. I've heard folks say in a naive sort of way, the Bible just needs to be read, not explained. Well, that may sound good, but sometimes there are certain passages that need some explaining. Sometimes you have to read it and explain what they're talking about. You read it, try to understand it, and try to properly explain. So what they did, they explained that Jesus of Nazareth was the fulfillment of those passages. And today, we open the New Testament. We have to explain some of the things about it, but we need to be sure that we are rightly explaining it. Look at it as to what it means and what it meant to those that first read it, and not what it can be made to mean. We have to watch that. Try our best, when we open a scripture and look at it, try our best, first of all, to determine what it meant to the first people that read it. And then, of course, after that, then see what it means to us. But not take it and try to make it in what it can be made to mean, but what it actually meant to those who heard it. In John chapter 20, and chapter 21 and verse 20, then Peter turned about, seeth his disciple whom Jesus loved followed him, which also leaned on the breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? And Jesus saith unto him, if I will that I tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow me. Follow thou me. Then went the saying abroad among the brethren that the disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he should not die. But if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? You see, what happened was, the saying went abroad that was explaining what Jesus said in a wrong way. Jesus didn't say that he would not die. He just says, if I want him to stay with me, what is that to die? What is that to thee? So he says, if I will tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Then this is the disciple which testified of these things and wrote these things, and we know the testimony is true. And it says, and there are also many of his disciples which Jesus did, signs which the other things which he did, which if they should be written, every one, I suppose, that even the world itself cannot contain the books that should be written. So you have here a misunderstanding of what the Lord said and a misexplanation of it. Jesus said, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? And they took that and ran with it and said, he said, he's going to tarry until I come. He's not going to die. He'll be here when I come. Well, he said, Jesus didn't say that. So they missed the point. They did not explain and did not report exactly what he said. So we try to find out what it meant to the person who heard it. Paul said, I finished my course. Now, I could take that and run with it, but what kind of course is he talking about? Well, he's talking about his course as a Christian and uses it to as an example of the course that the athletes ran in the Roman games, and use that as a parallel to it. I finished my course just like they finished the race. And the term first love, what did it mean? Did it mean to those at Ephesus? What did it mean to them? Not what I might make it mean, what I might think it means, but what did it mean to them? And one way to determine the meaning of a passage sometime is to take the time of the writing. Consider that when it was written. One passage that's like that is good to remember. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul says there is one baptism. There is one baptism. But we read earlier that John the Baptist said that I baptize with water, and he that comes after me shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I baptize with water. They that come after me shall baptize the Holy Spirit and fire. And we read of the apostles staying in Jerusalem until they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 1. So at least there's two baptisms there. The water baptism that they did on the day of Pentecost and baptizing the 3,000. And then the baptizing of the apostles by the Holy Spirit. There's at least two there. But in our text in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, he says there is one baptism. Well, that was written in AD 65. And by this time, water baptism was the only one that could apply. The baptism of the Holy Spirit had already been done. And the baptism of fire that he spoke to John about had not yet come. It would come at the last day in the punishment of the wicked. And so at the time that Paul wrote that, there was, at that time, one baptism, just as there is now. There's one baptism. Those who were baptized in the Holy Spirit, that was in the past. And the fire baptism is yet to be in the future. So you take that into consideration. And also, before you reach your conclusion, in order to properly explain it, you need to get all the Bible says on a given subject before you come to a necessary conclusion on it. Everything the Bible says on salvation is not found in one verse. You read a number of verses, read all the Bible says about salvation, and then conclude what's involved in salvation. Read all it says about the church or any other subject. What it says about pastors, for instance. When you read all the Bible says about pastors, you learn that the pastor was just an elder. I'm not downplaying elders, but he was an elder. He was a overseer, bishop and pastor and elder being one the same thing, when you take all that the Bible says on the subject. Then thirdly, not only must it be rightly understood and rightly explained, we must also rightly apply it. After we have understood it and are able to explain it, then it has to be applied in the right way. Back to Acts 17 in verse 3. Where he talked about it opening and alleging or explaining that Christ must needs have suffered and rise again the third day. That Jesus whom I preach to you, he says, is the Christ. So he applied it to the Christ. That was the proper application of it. Hebrews chapter 5:13. Everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness for his babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern between good and evil. That's where the application comes in. Discerning between good and evil. You take what the scriptures say, and then you use the scriptures to sort out, to apply. And by saying, this is good, this is bad. This practice is okay, this is not okay. This one is authorized, this is not authorized. How do you do it? You do it by studying. You do it by understanding. You do it by getting the proper explanation. And then you apply it by using it to tag good things as good and bad things as evil. And we learn to take the scriptures in an application of them, and we learn to apply parallels. Learn where one situation is the same as another situation, or is parallel to another situation. Because in Galatians 5 and verse 25, when he talks about all the works of the flesh, and right at the last, after he listed a number of them, he says, and such like. And the word such like means if it's anything like this, then it's also in the works of the flesh. So what we do with that such like, as we look at this situation out here, and we say that's just like lasciviousness. This out here is just like our tantamount to murder. They're parallel cases. And we look at them and apply them in that way. And we learn to gather all the information and then read it, our conclusion. So, we have the word of truth. We can understand it, but we must study it. And we need to be more than what I call strip miners. You know what a strip miner is? They just go and get the ore that's on the surface. But what we need to learn to do is to dig a little bit deeper and try to find out what is meant by the passages, make sure we've got the correct meaning of them, correct explanation of them, and then we're in a position to correctly apply them. So we apply them to ourselves and apply them to our hearers, those who will listen to us as we talk about the Bible, and then we can handle right the word of truth. You may be here this morning in some way, subject to the Lord's invitation. You have an opportunity to respond as we stand together and while we sing.